we'll turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5:33. Okay, I trust you found Luke 5 and verse 33. I will read through to 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of Pharisees also do the same thing. But yours, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new. And the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." So last week, we saw the calling of an unlikely candidate to be one of Jesus' 12 disciples. This was a tax collector by the name of Levi. Now you'll remember he was unlikely because of the reputation that tax collectors had in Jewish society. These were men who had committed treason against their own people and were traitors and known for being crooked. Jesus' association with this tax collector named Levi and all of his friends at this banquet they had put the religious leadership off. And they asked the question, "Jesus, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Why do you do this?" Their concern stemmed from their rigid traditions and their understanding of holiness. You, to remain holy and to be righteous, had to separate from unrighteous people and those kind of bad people. That was necessary as a God-honoring person. So it was the rigid traditions in their understanding of holiness. What they failed to recognize is that Jesus had come to do something new. He was not there to uphold their religious traditions and their expectations of the day. He was not going to be one who fit the status quo. He was there to bring a new reality and a new way of understanding how to relate to God. And for him, it was not to separate yourself from sinners, but to mingle with them and offer them forgiveness. Well, in our passage today, we see once again the tension between the old and the new. Now, interestingly, it surrounds again the topic of food. In verse 33, they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." The they, who asked the question to Jesus, is a bit ambiguous in Luke, but Matthew and Mark really help us. In Matthew 9 and verse 14, where the same story occurs, it's actually the disciples of John the Baptist that spearhead this question. In Mark 2 and verse 18, Mark emphasizes that both John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees asked this question. Now, the issue raised was not now who they were eating and drinking with, but why were they abstaining from these things altogether? To say it another way, they were saying this to Jesus: "Why are your disciples not doing the done thing? Why are you not doing the done thing? Why are you neglecting religious tradition?" So what was the done thing? Well, there was only one command in the entire Old Testament to fast. It was on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the nation of Israel would gather together and seek God for the forgiveness of their national sins. Outside of that, there was never any specific command to fast in the Old Testament. Everything was purely voluntary, and people would do so in a time of mourning, in a demonstration of repentance for their sins, or dependence on God for some kind of rescue from a desperate situation. The issue for the Pharisees is this: they did not view fasting as voluntary. nor did they see fasting as appropriate enough for the once-a-year Day of Atonement. They mandated that as a holy person who is connected to God, you must fast twice a week. And you'll remember I read this last week, but I'm going to read it again this week. Actually, I think it was Roger who read it out loud on my behalf last week. But I want to read from you just quickly Luke 18:10-12. And Jesus is giving a parable. But listen to how Jesus understood the Pharisees' attention to fasting. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So they were known for fasting twice a week. And the commentaries I read said that Mondays and Thursdays were the days in which the Pharisees would obligate fast, and they would do it for some portion of the day. Now, even though it was not commanded by God, the Pharisees made it a rule, a tradition in which they taught others to follow in order to be truly spiritual. This is a pathway to knowing God and to be in right standing with God. John the Baptist's disciples obviously had made it some kind of tradition as well, because they come to Jesus and ask the question, why aren't your disciples doing the done thing like we do? Now, how closely they were linked to the Pharisees in terms of the thinking about this, we are not told. But here's what's really important. They did notice that there was a difference, and they did see it as being important to their faith to have religious, regular periods of fasting in their walk with God. This was a key expression of faith, a key expression of piety and devotedness to the Lord. What did Jesus think of all this? Read 34. Here's what the Lord says in response. Jesus said, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom was taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Jesus' answer in a rhetorical kind of question is actually fitting for me in terms of timing. This Wednesday, I'm heading to Scotland and Ireland, but mostly Scotland, for the purpose of going to my cousin Andrew's wedding. Yes, there's two Andrews in the same family, and we're not original. And he's not named after me either, probably intentionally. But I'm going to Scotland for a wedding. Here's what I do not expect to see, that when I go to his wedding, all the guests will be abstaining from food and drink. If this is the atmosphere of the wedding, no one will be talking about Kirsty's dress, who's his future wife. They'll be talking about how ho-hum the wedding was and what the heck is going on here. You've missed the appropriateness of the occasion. This is not a time for abstaining from things which is often associated with mourning and dependency on God for answers. This is a time for like joy. That's what weddings are for. If I was the only Canadian there and all the people saw me, they'd be like, what's with that guy? Like, are all Canadians like this? They fast at a wedding? Again, weddings are a time for celebration, a time of joy, not for mourning, which is what fasting was often associated with. And so Jesus is saying it's the same with my disciples. The reason they don't eat, or sorry, the reason they eat freely and drink freely is because with me with them, this is a time of joy. This is a time of celebration. People are being healed. People are being set free. Sinners are being forgiven and coming to know God. This is not a time to have your face hanging low and walking around like you're mourning, like you're depressed. This is an incredible opportunity. And here's what's really even more cool. And I learned this week, and some of you may already know this, so I'm proud of you for knowing this. But Jesus is the figure of the bridegroom. The groom was used as an Old Testament reference to represent God's presence in relation to his people. So if you look at this with me in Isaiah 62, He says, this is the Lord speaking. Never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride. Your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem, just as a young man commits himself to his bride. Then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. So God is using himself as an analogy, sort of the bridegroom is the analogy for himself in relation to his people. I think Jesus chose this intentionally. He's saying, the reason why I don't fast is that God's in your midst. Why in the world would you go around like doing all these things? You don't need to. This is not a time for mourning or distress. It's a time of joy and celebration with the Lord in your presence. So here's really important. The mark of the Pharisees was really this, that this pathway to God was through commitment to religious observances. And it meant having this sort of melancholy, depressed, sad kind of attitude throughout the weeks on those days as they sort of humbly, you know, bring themselves before God. And Jesus is saying, that's not what the life is like following me. Melancholy, sad? Is that the life of mark of a Christian? It's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. That's the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But it's important to see what Jesus is doing. He's breaking tradition. He's not doing the done thing. Jesus doesn't care about fitting in. It's remarkable because Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:4 says it's possible for a church to preach another Jesus. It's possible for a church to preach another Jesus. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:4. They will use his name in church, but they're actually talking about someone completely unlike him. If you were living in the time of the Pharisees and Jesus and the disciples, they would tell you and be leading you away from the real Jesus. They would be telling you how to live a life in relation to him that Jesus doesn't approve of and doesn't require. Now, it's really interesting in the church and in the world. It's tradition that often gets us into the most trouble in terms of fighting. It's the traditions. It's true outside of the church. Try being on a sports team and there's a done thing always done on that team and you join the team and you don't do the done thing. How's that going to go with your former athletes? They're actually going to probably accuse you of sabotaging the potential win for that game because you didn't do the done thing. Any of you who are, when you were newly married, know the importance of tradition at Christmas. You try coming into a new family with two people, and all of a sudden, you want to do things a new way. Good luck with the in-laws on doing things a new way. Tradition at Christmas is super important, right? And I guarantee you in this family, in their church, one of you cares about more about that than the other spouse, which also leads to internal tension in your own family. Tradition is what we fight over. It's true inside of the church as well. What you eat, how you dress, what you listen to, if you do liturgy in church, what order things are done, what is spoken, the order of things, how many times we pray, how many times we sing, what we sing, goes on and on and on. And I want to speak to the parents especially here today, and I speak to myself in this. What puts young people off in church, what puts them off from Christianity and wanting to step foot in a building like this, is the traditions to them that we follow that make no sense to them, and our kids can see right through it. Why are we doing this? What's that got to do with Jesus? I don't see the logic in that. And I guarantee you, if I were to ask you about your own families, you had traditions in your family about how to live as a Christian that you didn't agree with as kids.
And praise God if you're still following the Lord today, despite those things. But many are put off because of tradition. We think we're teaching our kids about the real Jesus, and we're not. So we have to be very careful about, are we preaching to our children another Jesus that actually isn't the Jesus of the Bible? But another lesson we can learn from the Lord is this, that fasting in itself, the way the Pharisees approached it and the John's disciples, is not a true mark of spirituality. It's not a true mark of spirituality. If it was necessary for faith, Jesus would have mandated ritualistic fasting as part of being a follower of his, with set days and set times. It'd be a necessary discipline in his life, and yet he said, nope, part of the joy of being a follower of mine is that you don't have to fastidiously do this practice. I know that would tick off a lot of people in a church to say that. What? You don't need to do that to be a follower of Jesus? Yeah, you don't need to. According to Jesus, he trained these men for 3 years, 3 to 3.5 years. They never fasted once with him in this entire time of ministry, not once. But it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't rule out fasting altogether. There was a time in which fasting could be appropriate. And he says it in verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Jesus, of course, is referring to his death, resurrection, and ascension. It's going to be at that time when he's going to be taken away from them. So again, this is important because he wasn't ruling then necessarily fasting out altogether, but he was speaking against the kind of fasting that they were doing. And when he was gone, which was going to be a sad moment in those initial days, fasting would be an appropriate response. Now what's interesting is when we look at fasting, though, in terms of the life of the New Testament church from those days forward. I looked up every reference to fasting in the early life of the church in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And there's two things I noticed. Number one, just like the Old Testament, with the exception of the Day of Atonement, it's all voluntary and spontaneous. There's no such thing as set days, set times, fixed things like that. It's all voluntary and spontaneous. Number two, it's always accompanied with prayer. Every time. And I want to show you two places in particular. In Acts 13, 2 and 3, one day as those men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them out on their way. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Fasting was part of their worship and part of their prayer, and it was always typically in the category for guidance. They weren't fasting over the morning of Jesus' death, but looking for guidance. Again, this was not commanded, it was not legalistic, it was purely their own heart's response to the Lord for asking for help. In order to drive home this point, though, Jesus gives two illustrations to demonstrate the incompatibility between the Pharisees and John the Baptist's traditional religious systems and the new realities of the gospel that Jesus was bringing. And the first one is a sowing illustration in verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Pretty straightforward illustration. If you have an old pair of jeans, you don't take a brand new pair of jeans, tear off a piece and cut off a piece of the new jeans to patch the old. It wrecks the new jeans. And it won't match the old jeans anyway. Pretty straightforward. But what's the purpose? To show the incompatibility between the new and the old. Second illustration is from wine. It's in verse 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. wineskins. These are what wineskins look like. So they'd probably come from like a goat's, like, you know, from a goat's skin or something like that, and they'd sew them together. And what you do is you'd pour the new wine in there. But because it was a brand new skin, it was pliable and flexible. So as you put the wine in there, there's a fermentation process in which the yeast, you know, starts to do its work, and it expands, and the skin expands as the wine ferments. Well, once the wine is done, you then pour it out, and the older wineskin is completed and done its job. And Jesus is saying, you don't put new wine and do the whole process again into something that's already been used. Why not? That skin has been stretched already. It's now brittle and older. So if you pour new wine in it and that expands, it's going to burst the old wineskin. It's lost its elasticity. It's rigid. Again, what's he saying? They're incompatible. It's going to ruin the wine because the wineskin's going to break and the wine's going to get spilt out. It's illogical to do wine in this process. And again, Jesus is once again showing the radical incompatibility between the existing traditional religious systems and the new way of life found in Jesus. You can't combine them. They don't work. And I'm going to read you a quote, and I don't even know who said it, but it's good. Jesus is not simply suggesting minor adjustments to the existing religious practices. He's proclaiming the need for a total, fundamental shift and transformation of the heart and mind. The new wine of the gospel requires new wineskins, hearts and structures that are open, flexible, and receptive to the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. See, the power and the attraction of religious traditional systems is this. It's all about external conformity. It's all about external observances, but requires no change in your character. There's no internal transformation needed in religious traditions. It's about the doing the done thing. It's not about what's happening here. It's doing the done thing. It's the rituals. And that makes you pious and devout before the Lord. It doesn't affect how you love God and how you love others. Jesus, though, is saying this, I'm concerned with what's new, not with what's old. It's about inward transformation rather than outward conformity, characterized by grace, forgiveness, and the way we live morally and love other people. I want to show you one of the most staggering verses, chapters in all of the Bible. And it actually has to do with fasting. Look at this in Isaiah 58. Israel is asking the Lord a question. And here's the question, Lord. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? So they're fasting fastidiously. They're like the Pharisees. They're doing it Mondays and Thursdays or Tuesdays and Fridays. And they got a certain portion of the day. Maybe they're eating fish and not meat or whatever. Like they've got this system in place. And they're like, but God's not listening to them. He's not answering their prayers. And like, God, like, aren't you seeing our devout, pious behavior? And God says this. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go forward before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and then I will say, here I am. They were doing their religious observance, but didn't care about how they lived their lives out the very next day. Because they made it all about the pious behavior and not about the inward transformation of their heart and how they lived and loved other people. It was about external conformity and not about their character and how they treated other people and lived in this world as God-honoring people. He's saying the very thing that you kids will say all the time as well. How can you do these religious activities and then live completely opposite to God the very next day in your own life? Like, that doesn't make sense. And God's like, I'm on your side, kids. I'm on your side. But to the kids, he's saying, you consider that for yourselves as well. Can you say the same thing? Can you act like you go to church and go to youth and do all these things and then the next day live exactly how you want to do? And the answer to that is no. God doesn't respond to that kind of hypocritical living. Jesus is saying you can't compartmentalize your life into little bits. Jesus is real all the way through. This issue, though, is a massive issue, not only today, but it was in the New Testament as well. When you read Romans, when you read Galatians, when you read Acts, you see this desperation of people wanting to make Christianity religious. And Paul keeps writing letters to Rome, Galatia, and even the Jerusalem Council solved the issue for the church in Antioch about trying to make Christianity religious. Letters were written to fix the churches because they wanted to be religious. And he's like, no, we're not going there. That's not what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to turn one place with you to Colossians. It's on the PowerPoint. And I picked Colossians because we just finished the Bible study, so it's fresh in my mind. And so I want to read this to you. This is what's happening in Colossae. People are trying to make the church religious. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And then his corrective is this. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. Why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they prove no help in conquering a person's evil desires. The marks of religion are really this. They legislate law where God leaves people free, and they take you mays and turn them into you musts. Food, clothing, music, choice of friends, Bible reading, prayer, order of service, fasting, what you eat on Fridays, what you don't eat on Fridays, what you do on Sundays. This was not my direct family. This was like inside my family walls, but when I grew up as a kid, like TV on Sundays was absolutely forbidden. Absolutely. If you wanted to watch TV on a Sunday, you'd hear it from our family members. If you came over for dinner and you were short food on a Sunday, you were not allowed to go to a store and buy any extra. You have to make do with what you had. So like your wife, let's say she had a beautiful cake planned and you had no eggs and your neighbors aren't answering the door, there's no cake for dessert. That was a no-go. You had to absolutely piously respect God's Sabbath in that way. Wouldn't matter if it was like your, like, you know, six, like, you know, friends coming over that you've, you know, the love and you want to know the Lord. Love wouldn't trump it. The pious activity of not buying food on a Sunday would. That was directly in my family, and that's how I grew up. And again, back to like, does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, but man, it's powerful and attractive. A good question to challenge yourself and myself in terms of our traditions is really this. What is it you're trying to conserve and why? Another way of saying it is, what are you trying to preserve and why? Another way of saying it is, what are you trying to hold on to and make absolute and why? Why are those traditions so important to you? What is it you're trying to hold on to? What is it you believe behind these traditions that's important between you and your relationship with God? It's a great starting place when you observe your own Christian walk and your own Christian life. It's important too because of Jesus' final comments in verse 39. And no one after drinking the old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. He's speaking to the human tendency to resist change and cling to the familiar, even if it's of no value. The comfort and the familiarity with the old, right? That can blind us to the truth of Jesus and keep us from walking in freedom that the Christ has for us. Probably a lot more could be said this morning, but I want to leave you with two lessons. Number one, we must be careful not to cling too tightly to religious traditions or rigid ways of thinking that hinder us from knowing the real Jesus. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch prevents you from living in the freedom that Christ has. Again, what is it we're trying to conserve and why? It also can prevent people from, in the hindrance side, from even knowing Jesus. Because if you grow up in religious systems, they don't even teach you the truth of how salvation occurs in someone's life or what God is looking for in terms of how to have a relationship with him. Because in religious systems, they make about external conformities and they think, oh, God's accepted me because I took communion, or God's accepted me because I got baptized, or God's accepted me because I went to church on Christmas and Easter, or he accepts me because I ate fish on Fridays, or I did Lent for 40 days. And Jesus is like, that's not what I teach. God's never taught that as a practice of knowing him. So again, it's about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us so that we can be set free. And then we respond to him in love out of that incredible sacrifice he made for us. In Titus 3, we have to remember this. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through us, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He didn't save us because of righteous things he's done. He saved us even in the unrighteous things we've done. But by faith in him, we are forgiven. And then we live for him in response as a love expression for what he's done for us. Second lesson, external religious observance without inward transformation as a result of one's faith in Christ is meaningless to God. That's Isaiah 58. I don't want the external food fast. The fast I want is for you to stop striking one another with your fists. I want you to exercise justice towards the people who are in need. I want you to be patient with your families. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want you to gossip anymore about your friends. That's the fast he really desires. One in which our life and our lip go in the same direction. After that, if we choose to fast as a sign of dependency on God and as an act of worship or a desire for guidance, and we couple it with prayer, the Lord is for those kinds of fasts, but not void of our morality and how we treat him and treat others. Jesus' parable of the wineskins is a powerful call to embrace the newness of the gospel with open hearts and minds. Let us examine our own wineskins. Are they old and brittle, resistant to the fresh wine of the Holy Spirit? Or are they being made new, flexible, and ready to receive all that God has for us? Lord, I just give you thanks for the morning. Thank you, God, for your word and how rich it is. And it's crazy all the time how much can be seen and spoken about in just 5 or 6 verses. And I'm sure if we were to return to this in a year from now or 2 years from now, we'd see even more things to a deeper level. So thank you, God, that you're always working through it. And you're teaching us, Lord, even how to examine our own hearts. Like where are our hearts like the old skins in which they're brittle and maybe like sort of stretched out and like rigid and so on and forth. But where also you're trying to pour new wine into us, God, and to help us see the truth of your gospel and how that lives out in our lives. I pray, God, that you have met every single person here and that they have lots to think about in terms of how they respond to you going forward. And we ask, Lord, that if there's any changes in our own personal lives that need to be made, that we would make them in response to your love for us. We look forward to the Easter season and remembering your death and resurrection and, again, just the extravagant nature of that sacrifice so that we could be your sons and daughters. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.